Let us turn in the Word of God to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15. The first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, and read the verses 50 to 58. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thus far the reading of Scripture. Turn with me in your Bibles to the text for this special service, to the passage that we have read together, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul knew the temptation of discouragement. He knew other temptations too. He knew the danger of wrong teaching. And that is what he has tackled in this chapter, wrong teaching among the Corinthian church. He also knew the temptation of wrong living. But Paul also knew the temptation of discouragement, that those who serve the Lord can become discouraged. If you ask yourself, what now have I really accomplished? What now has been the fruit of it all? It can be that an elder or a deacon looks over his years as an office bearer and asks himself that question. What was now the use? You don't need to be an elder or a deacon to face such questions. You can be a father or a mother or a Sunday school teacher, and you've taught the children, but instead of them walking in the fear of the Lord, you see children walking in the ways of folly. Seems like there is no fruit. And you ask yourself, has it really now been worth it? What have we really accomplished? And that's what the world asks also of Christians. And they'll tell it to Christians too. You're wasting your time going to church every Sunday. You're wasting your talents and your gifts. It's all in vain. But is it? Paul says no. The service of the Lord is not in vain. And let us listen to what Paul has to say. Or rather, what the Lord has to say to us by these words. Over our sermon, you can write, not in vain. not in vain. We'll see three things. First of all, Christian service. Secondly, Christian duty. And thirdly, Christian confidence. Not in vain. Christian service, Christian duty, and Christian confidence. In this verse, Paul is going to call the Christians to serve the Lord diligently. He is going to issue a command. But before he does that, he begins our text by addressing the Christians in Corinth as my beloved brethren. Brethren. A word which he uses some 28 times in his first epistle. Yet Paul is convinced that in spite of all the difficulties there in the church in Corinth, there is a spiritual bond. He's convinced that there are those who have been born again and have been adopted into the family of God. After all, that's what is needed to belong to the family of God. You need to be born again. And you need to be adopted by the Father. And then there comes a bond to the Heavenly Father, and a bond to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a bond with true Christians. A bond of love. And the Corinthians must have felt that too. This bond of love from Paul. How patient Paul was in dealing with them. Even when he was to rebuke them, and he had reason to rebuke them in this letter, he wants them to know that they are loved. He loves them. And here again he points to that bond. My beloved brethren. That means he's writing as a brother, not as a boss. Why does he do that? Why does he start this verse, my beloved brethren? Well, someone says, well, because a command in love is often more effective than a command without love. Indeed. But could it not also be that he is saying, you Corinthians, you and I are called to the same work, to serve the Lord. To put it simply, we're in a family business. Serving the Lord is a family business. Or to put it differently, we are in the Father's business. And then, no wonder that the work of the Lord is not in vain. Because the Father, it's His business. It cannot go out of business. He will see to it that His church is built. He will see to it that His work goes on. And then let us take our place in the Father's business and do the work to which we have been called, my dearly beloved brethren. Well, it's clear. He's going to give some instructions about the service of the Lord. He uses two words to describe it. The one word is the work of the Lord. And the other is your labor. But it's clear he's speaking about the service of the Lord. And now someone sits here and says, now what does that mean actually? What is Paul referring to? Well, then I can give some examples. For some it means that they go to far and distant lands to bring the gospel where the gospel is not known. And they seek to spread it. Missionaries do that. And for others it means being a pastor or an elder or a deacon. But for many, it means simply serving the Lord right where He has put you. In your home, as a mother to your children, teaching them the Word of God, teaching them the truth of God, telling them simply of the Lord Jesus. For others, it is serving the Lord while you work in the construction field, in the office. Do you seek to speak well of the Lord and point sinners to their need of Christ? Or in the Sunday school room? do you have no love for souls? The souls of the people you meet with, do they mean nothing to you? That you feel no guilt in seeing the people around you on their way to hell because they don't know the Lord Jesus and don't love Him. The service of the Lord seeks the well-being of souls. And it's clear that it demands sweat and tears. For Paul, I said he uses two words. The work of the Lord he talks about, and your labor. And when he uses that word labor, he is using a word that gives the picture of sweat. Work that leaves you tired, that leaves you exhausted, that leaves you drained. And you grow weary. And some of you know what that is. Think of fishermen, maybe. Fishermen fishing all night, as Peter has said in Luke 5, verse 5. Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. They had toiled. They had worked to the point of weariness. That's the case for a fisherman whose living means getting up early and staying up late and being on the sea. It's hard work. Or a farmer, especially in the days of the Old Testament and New Testament, where they did not have the tractors. And they had to toil hard to plow the field and make it ready for planting. And then they would go forth sowing. And Psalm 126, which we just sang together, speaks about that toil. The sower bearing precious seed shall weep as in his toil he grieves. And now that's also what we are to do, brethren. To serve, to toil. Out of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he has said, without me you can do nothing. We must sow. And we must water. That means work. That means work. Going on our knees with tears. Lord, help us. As we meet with the people. Lord, give us seed to sow and grant the water of the Holy Spirit to bless the seed that has been sown. Well, that gives us a little glimpse of what Paul is talking about. But he comes with a command, and that's what we want to look at secondly, the Christian duty. The Christian duty. And Paul, he comes with the command, really three things. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, those first two words really give us the picture of a building project. When you build a house, then you need to build on a solid foundation. I mean, imagine, boys and girls, you go to the beach and you begin building a house there just on the beach, right on the sand. Start taking some bricks and putting them one on top of the other. And if you saw someone building a house on the sand right by the beach and the ocean, you'd say, no, that's not right. That won't work. You know what will happen? A little bit of wind will blow. And maybe it won't collapse right away, but one of the walls will move a little bit. Another wind will come and it will blow against another wall. And one day And it won't be that long, the house crashes to the ground. You see, a house must not be built on sand. It must be built on something secure. We must be like that wise builder in Matthew chapter 7 who built his house on the rock. We must build on a solid foundation. Now, you tell me, what is a solid foundation on which we can stand and we can build? Solid foundation for souls. A solid foundation in light of death and eternity. What is the solid foundation? The Word of God. That's reliable. The truth. And now, what Paul is saying has something very applicable to the Christians in Corinth. Especially because they were being drawn away from the truth. Being lured away from the truth, They were being told by false teachers, if you want to be more free, if you want to be a little bit more advanced, if you want to be have an easier Christian life maybe, and yet boast of being a super Christian, yeah, then you'll have to give up some of those old truths that Paul has told you. And that still happens today. The truth is assaulted. And people say, you can't hold on to those old truths anymore. Here, try this. Believe this philosophy. It's easier. You don't need to be so old-fashioned. And so people, it happens, they've grown up believing one thing, and then they begin to shift. They hold to something maybe is a little bit differently, and then they go a little different pathway, and it's clear that they're being blown by the wind in all different directions, the winds of false teaching. It may be subtle, but they're not being steadfast. And Paul says, now be steadfast. Be secure on the Word. No wonder that Psalm 1 says, meditate on the Word of God day and night. And that's especially what elders are told, that they are to be constantly meditating on the Word of God. See? So in the face of the world of change, in the face of the Christian world that says we can let go of this, and we can let go of that, and we can adjust this a little bit, Paul says, be steadfast and unmovable. Of course, Paul does not mean be unteachable. Oh, God's people must be teachable, but they must stand fast on the foundation of the Word of God. Let nothing move us from this foundation. I know someone says, what actually can move us from that foundation? What can take us away from that foundation? Well, I've already given you some examples. False teaching will do it. Wrong teaching, yeah, and wrong living. But also discouragement can do this. And that can be very real. You face disappointments. You face discouragements in your walk and in your life. You face discouragements in your spiritual life. And there comes the temptation, why don't you try something different? And you begin to move a little bit from the foundation. And the wall begins to shift. And before long, another wall begins to shift. Therefore, Paul says, be steadfast and unmovable. Stay on the foundation of the Word of God, even in the face of discouragements. Don't let the discouragements take you away from the truth. What if the Lord Jesus had given in to the discouragements? He met with so little fruit. He had so many disappointments. So much opposition against him when he did only good. And the disciples, they were so slow to learn. What if the Lord Jesus had said, well, I'll change a little bit. What if he said, well, I should try maybe another tactic. Yeah, I had said that I was going to go to the cross, but actually, imagine the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross. I said he was fixed on that cross. Imagine when he heard the crowds around him saying, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe thee. And what if the Lord Jesus would have done that? Then there would have been no hope. He was steadfast and unmovable. That's what the church must be. That's what office bearers must be. That's what fathers and mothers must be. Steadfast. What if Luther had not been steadfast? What if Calvin had not been steadfast? What if John Knox had not been steadfast in all the assaults that he faced in England? Be steadfast. Unmovable. And then the third word Paul gives is abounding. So if those first two words gave us a picture of a building project, this third word gives a picture of overflowing. Now, boys and girls, you know what that is. Maybe in the summertime, You have a watering can. Put the hose in it. You fill it up. It begins to overflow when you don't turn off the tap. That's the picture. Be overflowing. Let your life run over in the work of the Lord. And if we were to ask Paul, now Paul, you're telling us to abound, to overflow in the work of the Lord. When, Paul, should we do this? I mean, is it enough that we should be overflowing in the work of the Lord, let's say on this day, on the Lord's day? Now, that's what some people think. They think I can be a Sunday Christian. Paul says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And Paul doesn't put an age limit on it and say, you know, you're too young to serve the Lord. You know that, boys and girls? You're not too young to serve the Lord. Nor does Paul put an age cap on it when you get too old and say, yeah, when you retire, then the years are over to serve the Lord. No, serve the Lord. I heard a story of an old minister on his deathbed in the hospital. And yeah, he was a dying man, and into his room came an intern to see how this old man was doing. This old man, he asked the intern, do you know the Lord Jesus? And for 30 minutes, this old minister and this intern were talking together of who the Lord Jesus is and what it is to know Him. And that intern was gripped by what the old minister was saying, that he came back later again and he sat by the bedside of this old minister while he was sleeping, because when he woke up, he wanted to ask him some other questions. That old minister also had a granddaughter that came to his bedside and said, Grandpa, what must I do to be saved? And he spoke to his granddaughter of the need of repentance and faith. He spoke to her of the Lord Jesus. Always abounding, you see. As someone says, how can I? I'm so empty. If I'm to be overflowing in this, how can I? Well, then you see the need of the Lord Jesus. After all, that's the only way that you'll overflow. Knowing the Lord Jesus. Communion with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said it too. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then he says, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Drink of Christ. And when you drink of Christ, He makes you into a stream of water that flows over to others. Shall I give an illustration? Well, let me give the illustration of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. The Lord Jesus made her thirsty. And she asks, what is this living water that He's talking about? And He makes her drink. And then she goes into the city and says to the city, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And the people believed on the Lord Jesus because of her testimony. You see, she was made to overflow. But then you do need to stay close to the Lord Jesus. Before you go out to work in the morning, you're going to meet with people on their way to eternity. Yeah, you need to spend time in secret with the Lord Jesus. And you must stay close to the Lord Jesus. You must drink of Him. And you must tell Him of your thirst. And tell Him, maybe that's how you sit here, Lord, it's been so long since I've had a drink from Thee. Tell Him how dry your soul is. Ask Him that His love would overflow you, that you might overflow to others. And now that work, Paul says, is not in vain. Our third point, the Christian confidence. I know the world says something different. They're quick to say of Christians, what a waste. What a waste. Paul wasted his talents and his gifts. He could have been a renowned lawyer. He became a preacher. They face so much opposition. What a waste. And Paul says it's not a waste. The work of the Lord is not in vain. How did he learn that? I mean, were there not many times that Paul faced disappointment? How much opposition did Paul not meet with? Think of him on his first missionary journey. He's going to tell, really, Gentiles, people who've never heard of the Lord Jesus, going to tell them about the Lord Jesus. He goes from place to place. All along the way, people are opposing him. And he comes one day to Lystra. And there he began preaching. And then there were some people who persuaded the crowds to stone Paul. And they did. They dragged him outside of the city. They left him there for dead. And Paul continued to live. But you would say, Paul, what a waste. That you went to Lystra. That you preached in Lystra. And maybe Paul himself would have said that and tempted to say that as he left Lystra. Over Lystra he would write, in vain. But it was not in vain. For there was a young man whom he met on his second missionary journey by the name of Timothy, who was converted from Lystra. And when Paul came again, he wanted to accompany Paul in the work of the Lord. Or think of another time in Paul's life when he was in Jerusalem. There he was arrested for the sake of the gospel, and he ended up going to Rome. And you might say, Paul, you're in a prison cell. What good can that do for the gospel? Surely that must be in vain. But Paul writes in his letter, which he wrote from prison to the Philippians, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. What encouraging words, don't you think? I mean, don't you remember times in your lives, dear children of God, when you wanted to speak well of the Lord? You tried. Maybe somebody at work. Or you tried to give a cold cup of water to those who love the Lord in the name of the Lord. But afterwards you thought back on it and you thought, oh, there was so much wrong in what I said. I should have said this. I shouldn't have said that. There was too much of self in it. I was drawing too much attention to myself. And we write over it, it went all wrong. And we might write over it those words, it was vain. Now we should seek to do the service of the Lord in faith. And we must do it in dependence on the Lord and accordance to His will and to His glory. That's what Lord's Day 33 of our Heidelberg Catechism tells us. But even when we have spoken wrongly and we thought, well, this was a failure, the Lord can mercifully change it and write over it, not in vain. Or maybe parents, we look over the years that have passed. You've tried to raise your children in the fear of the Lord, but you've been disappointed. And your child has become wayward. And you look back over your parenting and you see so many shortcomings. You try to point your son or your daughter to the Lord and you try to tell them about the Lord, but you see him going his own way and we write over it. The raising up of this child or of my children has been in vain. But the Lord can mercifully make it so that something else is written over it. Not in vain. Now the fruit may not be seen till much later. It may be not seen till you lie silent in the grave. But the Lord may bring something that you had said to Him to His mind. Or something that you had done to His heart. And your child is brought to their knees. Now, Paul is not saying that everyone will be converted. But he is convinced that the work of the Lord is not in vain. Paul is convinced of that. But when we listen to Paul, he doesn't say, "Now, I know that the work of the Lord is not in vain." He doesn't point to his confidence. He says, "Ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In other words, they should have this confidence. How come? Well, because they should remember the effect that the gospel had in their own hearts and lives. Yeah, and let the Corinthians remember that then. How Paul came to Corinth preaching the Lord Jesus, a pagan city, didn't know about Christ. And he labored there and he became discouraged. He saw so little fruit. But the Lord spoke to him by night and said, "Preach on, I have yet much people in this city." And so Paul must preach on, and there was fruit among people who did not have their prettiest past, who did not have the best lives. They had a sinful past. They had filthy hearts. But the gospel gripped them, and they began to seek for cleansing, and they found it in the blood of Jesus. Yes, God's children do well to think back on how that gospel has not been in vain in their own lives. And how the testimony of another child of God, perhaps, the witness of a father or a mother, or the life of an uncle or someone that you knew who loved the Lord, you think on it and you said, "They knew something that I didn't know, and it made me jealous. It was not in vain in my life." And that should give encouragement to press on in the service of the Lord. But why? Why is it not in vain? Well, I don't know if you followed me carefully, but I skipped over one word in our text that gives the answer why it is not in vain. The first word of our text. Therefore, that's the secret. And there we have Paul connecting this last verse with all that has gone before in the chapter, in which he tells us about God's power in raising the dead, the power which he displayed in raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. Yes, and God raises spiritually dead sinners by His resurrection power. And so all the dead shall be raised too. The last day. And so the godly will see it then on that last day too. Before the throne of God. It was not in vain. That's why Paul is ready to face the trials he's ready to face. He writes about it too. And he was in jeopardy in every hour. That's what he writes in verse 30 of this chapter. That's why he was ready to face discouragements and be stoned and be mocked. Because there's a future, you see. The troubles of this life are not the end. The disappointments in this life are not the end. There's more to come. I mean, think of Jim Elliot. Maybe some of you know the story of Jim Elliot. And several other missionaries wanted to bring the gospel to a tribe of Indians in Ecuador. A tribe that up till then had no contact with the outside world. And he wrote to his father a few days before they would make contact about this tribe, that this people have never had contact with white people except for killing. These missionaries wanted to bring the gospel to them. And five of them made preparations for it. And the Indian tribe came to meet them and killed them. The bodies of these five missionaries were found downstream, pierced and hacked by machetes and spears. And the world said, "What a waste. These five lives." But it wasn't. later on, the family of Jim Elliot went to meet this tribe of people and showed forgiveness and love. And there were those from that tribe who sought pardon in the blood of Jesus. And Jim Elliot? Well, he could be taken to the Father House with the many mansions. The work of the Lord is not in vain. Not in vain. Let me draw two lessons yet. First of all, a danger. A danger. For what happens when a Christian forgets this truth, that the work of the Lord is not in vain? What happens? Then he begins to have low thoughts of God. Or to put it in the words of the parable of the talents, he begins to hide his talents in the ground until his master returns. He secretly begins to think that the master is a hard master, and he stops trusting him. And he thinks to himself, is it now really worth it? Should I really labor so hard and so diligently? That is a danger, a real temptation for God's people. To become listless and slothful, and maybe you've been hurt or you've been disappointed in the work of the Lord, and you've tried to speak well of the Lord, but every time it seems like you meet with a closed door and you give up. And since that is such a great danger for parents and for workers, that you become idle and you begin to waste your time and you begin to misspend your time and you squander the hours of your life away with things of no value. Since that is such a danger, shall we not tell the Lord our discouragements and press on nonetheless? Because here is a truth that Paul has written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Time in the service of the Lord is never wasted time. What is wasted time is time not serving the Lord. The first lesson I wanted to give was a danger, and the second I want to give as a delight. A delight. Yeah, the service of the Lord, there is nothing better. There's nothing better than knowing the Lord and speaking well of Him and desiring to serve Him. Young people, I think of you too. Often the young people are looking for meaning in this life. They want to have a purpose in life. Well, here Paul tells you, here is purpose and meaning in serving the Lord. Seek to know the love of God and what it is to serve Him, what it is to know Him, and how to serve Him, and where to serve Him, and how to speak well of Him, so that you may do it in the place where He's put you. And later on, young people, if the Lord gives you to be married, you become a father or mother, that you may also tell your children about the Lord. Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text, says this: young men, consecrate yourselves to God this day. If you have looked to Jesus and trusted Him, serve Him forever. Preach Him if you can. Go abroad into the foreign field if you may. If you cannot do that, make money for him that you may give it to his cause. Open your shop for his sake. Let everything be done for Jesus. Take this henceforth for your motto. All for Jesus. Always for Jesus. Everywhere for Jesus. He deserves it. I should not so speak to you if you had to live for this world only. But there is another world. Live for it. There's another life. Live for it. There is a resurrection. There is of eternal blessedness. There is glory. There are crowns of pure reward. Live for them. By God's grace, live for them. Because that is never in vain. And so a word to you who do not know the Lord. Seek to know Him and the power of His resurrection. For there is nothing wasted in going on your knees and seeking Him and seeking His power. And the work of the Lord is not in vain. And we have our tasks to do. And tomorrow it begins again. But if we only have our work, the work of our job, and we don't know the work of the Lord, what will we get then in life? I suppose you work diligently for a company for, let's say, 30 or 50 years. And then the time comes that you retire, and maybe you'll get a nice watch or a plaque thanking you for your 50 years of service. But that plaque will do nothing for you when you come to meet God. All that matters when you come to stand before God is, did you love the Lord Jesus? Did you live for Him? What matters is whether you have believed on Him and hidden in His blood. All that matters is whether the Lord knows you. If He knows you, He will say, come. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Yeah, that's what He can say. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus had to go into the grave. And you would write over the grave, as it were, it was in vain. But it wasn't. He rose again. And He would see the travail of His soul, Isaiah 53 says, and would be satisfied. His work of His life and death announces, my work is not in vain. And from me is thy fruit found. Amen.